Welcome back to another session of Bible Basics. Today we'll be starting a brand new series within this on the prophetic books, some of my favorite books. So I'm excited to begin this with you, and I hope you enjoyed it as well. The prophetic books are some of the most dynamic and yet challenging books of Scripture because of the various types of themes and also because of their specific focus. And so here we head in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of Amos. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my word, because they sell the just man for silver and the poor man for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the weak and into the dust of the earth and force the lowly out of the way. Son and father go to the same prostitute, profaning my holy name. Upon garments taking in pledge, they recline beside any altar, and the wine of those who have been fined, they drink in the house of their God. Lord, your word stands forever. Your laws are for all ages. Help us to follow them, to know them, and as we ponder these books that are your words, we may continue to grow in understanding of you, that we may wonder at your words and follow your ways. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're heading to the prophetic books, and these may be some of the most challenging for you, but bear with me for a little bit. So to give us a sense, we have to begin from the very basics. Very, very basics. And I have a few passages that I will read that will help us see the dynamicism of prophecy in ancient Israel. It is not as clear and defined as we wish, but it does have a very central purpose. And so the first thing we have to do is we have to get the right mindset of what a prophet is. I think for a lot of us, when we think of prophets, we think of a lot of our common stories or media or TV or movies or whatnot, in which prophets are kind of these sage-like figures who can like predict the future, or this wise man that you wander up the hill to get some sort of special knowledge from. Regardless, they are people who are kind of removed from the world. And by being removed from the world, have this kind of otherworldly wisdom or have this otherworldly sense of the things to come. That is not prophecy in Israel. What a prophet is, especially if we go to the Greek word prophetes, is someone who speaks on behalf of God. In Greek, a prophete comes from two different words. Pro means on behalf of or before, and then phone, which means sound, voice or speech. And so this is someone who speaks on behalf of another person. That is a prophet. In Hebrew, the word is Navi, which means a spokesman, a speaker, someone who, again, speaks on behalf of someone else. The most common example I have, the one we are probably most familiar with, is Moses. Moses was the first prophet. And even as we go back to the book of Exodus, we get this sense that when he was called by God through the amazing act of the burning bush, God called him to speak his words to Pharaoh. And Moses saying, oh, I'm too dumb. I can't make it work. Why doesn't Aaron speak on my behalf? So then Aaron became Moses' spokesperson. But regardless, they too spoke on behalf of God. They were telling Pharaoh what God's will is and what will happen when he doesn't comply. So this idea of a sage or fortune teller doesn't make sense. That's not what a prophet's doing, and that's not what any of the prophets of the Old Testament will do either. They are telling the people what God needs them to hear. And it has a range of acceptance. That's kind of a nice word for what really happens. We'll get more to that in a moment. So who is a prophet and what do they do? So this is where things get very complicated. We already got the idea that the point of a prophet is to speak on behalf of God, to tell the people of God's ways and what he might be upset about or happy about or whatever not. But in the midst of this, prophecy was critically important for the functioning of Israel and for the functioning of all societies of that time. Every society had the same basic desire. What is God's will? What does he want of me? And so even outside of Israel, if we go off into the Near Eastern religions, many of them, including Babylonia, Samaria, Greece, Rome, and Persia, all had forms of prophets. They could have been true prophets, such as even the Greek age had, like the prophet of Delphi, which would speak on behalf of the god Apollo. And then we had the prophets of Samaria, who would speak on behalf of the Sumerian gods, helping the people understand whether they were in favor or not. And then if they didn't have prophets, they usually had a priest prophet, who would be someone who would do like the sacrifices or listen to the voice of God and therefore mediate it to the people. This is the point of prophecy, and it is so vitally important. We don't think of its importance anymore because we really don't care about gods. Let's be very blunt. This is a reality of what we face. Our desire is not so much to know God's will, because if we're Christian, we feel like we can just listen to scripture and that'll be enough. And for other religions, it's not as critically important. Either we stopped caring what God thinks, or we stopped listening to the point where a prophet doesn't make sense. But even though I say that, we do have people who rise up as prophets. A good example comes from just a decade ago. There was a woman in Minnesota who was a self-proclaimed prophetess, and she had a goal to weed out all sexual immorality starting with the I-8 corridor, which runs from Minnesota to Texas, and from there, east and west, they would take out all sexual immorality. She had quite a cult following, they had a big mission, and after burning down one brothel and kind of stopping a porn store, it ended there. Nothing more came of it. It lasted about a month. And in that way, when we get to it, I'll bring back up that example to talk about true and false prophets. But nevertheless, this idea of prophecy still remains with us. And it still remains with us in a very important sense, that although we are not seeking specific people who speak on behalf of God, every Christian is called to speak on behalf of God and to speak his wisdom to the world, that the world may see his wisdom and convert and turn to him. So we are all prophets in a way, called to that very same thing. So these books hold a very important point for us as we learn how to become prophets and really speak on behalf of God. In Israel, however, they were specific people. Not everyone was called to be a prophet. And in Israel, there are three main categories of prophets. They are professional prophets, guild prophets, and what I call appointed prophets. Professional prophets are those who are hired by a king or a emperor or a ruler or someone of major authority who needs to know God's will. And so they are paid, they are housed, they are fed, they are taken care of completely for the one and sole purpose that they mediate God's will to this person. The king, the emperor, the ruler, whoever, and so let him know what is God's will and what he ought to do. Guild prophets fit into another category. They are kind of like a family tradition of prophets, in that one person became a prophet for whatever reason, and then teaches his sons to do the same thing. And so, generation after generation, they usually hang out in shrines and temples, and in doing so, they will teach the people who God is and what he wants from them as they come to the shrine looking for his wisdom. These two types of prophets are more very socially known. The third category, which I term appointed prophets, are a lot less common, immensely not common. Appointed prophets are ones that are specifically called by God to go and preach to his people. These people, these appointed prophets, will usually not get the scorn of the people and not have a very good life. People will not be happy with them because usually God's mad and is going to make his point known. Appointed prophets usually have a call narrative, something defining them as a prophet and showing that God has called them. They usually have a very negative message, and they are usually revered at their death more than at their life. So here we have a sense of this kind of plethora of prophets and what's going on in ancient Israel. Now, we can't assume that all prophets fit into the same category or really do the same thing. They are all radically different. They are so different that it's fun for me to read the prophetic text because they are all so vastly different, dynamically different. And that gives them each their own character and dynamicism. It makes it something rather fun and dynamic. As I mentioned a moment ago, one of the things that is most challenging about prophecy in ancient Israel is true and false prophets. the big thing, the most important thing. So the problem is this. You got this guy comes up to you and says, the king is bad, the king is horrible, the king shall die. Sounds like treason, right? If this were Middle Ages, then we would consider that man treasonous and he would die. We got one problem. This isn't the Middle Ages. This is the 6th century. In the 6th century, if the man claims to be a prophet, we gotta wonder now. Because although he's in a treasonous act by saying the king is bad, the king must die, the same vein, if he's a true prophet, you are killing God's mouthpiece and incurring God's wrath, something that you really don't want to have to deal with. On the same vein, if he is a false prophet, and he is therefore speaking falsely on behalf of God, he must die. Otherwise, you'll incur God's wrath. So in the same situation, we have the same problem. What do we do with this man? Do we kill him for treason, or do we keep him alive because he's a true prophet? In the same vein, if you have a prophet who says, the king is great, the king is wonderful, go king, you're the best ever. Well, sounds like he's just brown-nosing the king. Which, if that's what God wants the king to hear, awesome, everyone's happy and we can move on. But if he's also a false prophet, then we have another situation. We have a situation where he must die, and apparently the king's not very good if we have to have a false prophet tell him so. So this is the challenge we will always wrestle with in all the prophetic texts, true and false prophets. And the people will always be wondering in the back of their mind, is this guy false so I don't have to listen to him? Or is he true so that if I don't do what he says, God is mad at me? What do we do to find out? Because determining true and false prophets is not an easy task. Normally, you have to wait for the prophecy to come to its fruition, and then you'll know who is true and false, which means you've made God mad until that moment, and bummer for us, we're kind of screwed over because now we didn't do what God wanted. But now we know to listen to him. Yeah, it's kind of a mess. And I see the challenges and the implications that go with it, and I see how there's really no way around it. And we may be very upset by what we hear, but that's just the way it was. They want to know God's will. These are the challenges that go with it. That's it. As we venture into the prophetic texts, there are a few things that will become very common. And they're types of prophetic texts that will help us appreciate, but also understand the prophets as a whole. The first one is a prophetic call. This one is really super important for the appointed prophets. It establishes their credibility. This is how God called me. This is who I am. See, I have shown you that God has made me a true prophet. And these can be very elaborate. In Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, they are very elaborate. In Jeremiah, it's the shortest. It takes up about 6 verses. Isaiah is an entire chapter. And Ezekiel is 3 chapters long to explain that he is a true prophet. But it gives us not only character and the sense of who this person is, but it also gives us a sense of who God is and what specific message he may be preaching through this particular prophet. So the call narratives are very dynamic, they're fun, and they give us a sense of the trueness of that prophet. But not all the prophets have one. Only the 3 major prophets have true call narratives. All the minor prophets have kind of like pseudo calls. Like Amos says, I'm not a prophet. I'm a dresser of sycamore trees and shepherd of sheep. God just said, do this, so I did it. And Hosea doesn't really have a call. He kind of has an unfortunate beginning more than anything else. We'll get to that in a moment. The second type of text that we'll find in the prophetic text is oracles and visions. These tend to be in prose, poetry form, and they tend to be set apart from the rest of the text by our editors so that we recognize the oracle. Oracles are prophecies. They are moments of encounter with God where God is speaking to his people and making known his message. So they're going to be somewhat cryptic. They're also going to be challenging, and they're going to be full of language we might not be familiar with, causing quite a bit more difficulty for us. So we have to be very careful when we read them and open-minded as we listen to their message. Visions tend to not be in prose. They tend to be in basic sentence structure because they're telling a story. They're not giving us kind of a idea of what's going on. Visions are a lot less common. They're pretty rare overall. And they usually are deeply rooted in legal terms and also the history of the people. So we're going to have to know a lot to be able to interpret the prophets well. We have to know everything I've talked about so far in fairly good detail. But that's okay. I can help you through some of it. The last thing is called a prophetic act. Prophetic acts are events or moments in which the prophet does something strange or weird to get the people's attention. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, he goes and buries his underwear. Then after it's been there for a couple months, he goes and gets it out and it's all moldy and disgusting and he's told to put it on. And the moment of encounter with God is God said, as a rotten loincloth clings to a man's loins, so does your God cling to your people, to you as people. That's a fun image. And then the prophet Ezekiel, he gets out a little tablet, draws pictures on it, makes little battlements, and starts to play with his toys, making a point that Jerusalem was besieged for all the people that didn't realize that. So that's a prophetic act of him, although playing with toys and looking like a child, is teaching the people what happened to Jerusalem, that they may understand it. These are prophetic acts. They have meaning. They call the people's attention because they're just so weird. Isaiah running around naked, that get my attention. You're like, dude, put some clothes on. We don't need to see that. Nevertheless, prophetic acts. The last thing we have to know before we can start putting all the pieces together is that the prophets take on a very large swath of Israelite history. They span from pre-exilic times to exile to post-exile. And in that way, their calls are kind of all centered on the same basic thing. The exile is coming or your time has ended. The prophets that came before the exile are calling out the sins of the people and warning them that God will do something horrible if they do not change their ways. Do they follow it? No. Do they try? Yes. The time of the exile, God is giving them a message of how to deal with the exile and how to live as his people in the midst of being stripped from their land and taken from all their normal ritualistic behaviors. After exile, God is challenging them to be his people again and how to live as his people. And so in that way, the pre-exilic prophets include Amos, Hosea, 1st Isaiah. Isaiah is a complicated book. I just finished reading it again, and I'm still convinced that it spans the entire exilic time period, but I'm not so convinced of what some of the other scholars say. We'll get to that later. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Micah, Nahum, and Jonah all fit into the pre-exilic period. In the exilic period, we have Ezekiel, Baruch, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and 2nd Isaiah. In the post-exilic period, we have Obadiah, 3rd Isaiah, Joel, Haggai, and Malachi. Usually the prophet gives us some details as to why they fit into a certain category. Even they talk about, either they like talk about the Babylonian exile, or they list the kings that they are under, or they talk about what happens after exile. They usually make the point clear what phase in that history they fall into. Shortly after the exile, the prophetic texts end. We don't have any more. Even though some of the prophetic texts will take on a very eschatological or apocalyptic feel, they are still writing in that time period, teaching of what is to come. So with that, I want to verge into some texts to put these pieces together. And I probably have quoted this before. I quote this text a lot because it is such a dynamic text for understanding the challenges of prophecy that now I can put all the pieces together and you can see why it is so challenging. So we are in 1 Kings 22, the campaign against Ramoth-Gilead. And now you can see all these parts and appreciate this text at a greater level. It reads, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, however, King Jehoshaphat of Judah came down to the king of Israel, who said to his servants, do you not know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, and we are doing nothing to take it from the king of Aram? He asked Jehoshaphat, Will you come with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? So basically, Aram had fought them years prior and taken a chunk of their land. And having taken a chunk of their land, they realize, this is actually ours. We should take it back. And so they start this campaign, a joint campaign between Israel and Judah, kind of a rarity at the moment, because they are divided and sharply divided. They are agreeing to fight with each other for the sake of the land of Israel. Pretty cool. But as I mentioned, you don't just go and fight a war. You want to know whether God wants you to fight the war. That's what's most important and critically important for really doing God's will, which is the whole point of what they're supposed to be doing. So, Jehoshaphat answered the king of Israel, "You and I are as one, and your people and my people, your horses and my horses as well." Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "Seek the word of the Lord at once." Again, I emphasize the point. They are not just wondering, should I do this? They are going to consult the Lord and find out whether it's his will. That is the number one most important thing. And so they do. The king of Israel gathered together the prophets, about 400 of them. So if you have this image that the kings had like one or two prophets, no. 400. Jezebel and Ahab had 950 prophets that they would listen to find out the will of Baal and Asherah. This is how critically important it is. Because if you think about it, if you have two prophets and one saying one thing and the other saying another, what do you do? And if you have two and they both say the same thing, you're like, well, that's pretty coincidental. But if you have 400 and they're all saying the exact same thing, sounds pretty legit. Or if they're really divided, maybe they're doing their own thing and not God's thing. So the more you get, the more you can figure out what God's will is and be more certain about it. So these 400 prophets kind of make sense in a way. But there's a lot of people. "Shall I go up to attack Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain?" the king said. "Go up," they answered. "The Lord will deliver it over to the king." Sounds pretty hopeful, right? Sounds like a good thing. Sounds like they're going to be able to win this war. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no other prophet of the Lord here whom we may consult?" Well, that's odd. Why did he want another prophet if his 400 prophets all told him good things? What does he see that we don't? See, although you may not know anything about prophetic texts, we should be able to all recognize the same basic problem. Jehoshaphat recognizes something that's not happening, that should be happening, that makes it so this oracle or this prophecy doesn't seem true. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no other prophet of the Lord here whom we can consult?" The king of Israel answered, "There is one other through whom we may consult, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him, because he prophesies not good but evil about me." Ah, now we get what's going on. So there's a true prophet of the Lord. They're pretty sure it's Micaiah, but they don't want to hear bad things. They want to hear good things. They don't want to hear that this guy doesn't like them or that they're going to lose and everything's going to be poor. They want always good news. And so the difficulty right now is, do we listen to the 400 prophets that told us things are going well, go for it, and feel good about ourselves? Or do we really desire God's will so much that we're going to listen to someone who hates us and speaks only evil about us? The challenge. Jehoshaphat said, "Let not your majesty speak evil against you." No one challenges the king. He is going to tell us that things are good and well, or it's not going to go well for him. So the king of Israel called an official and said to him, "Get Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." The king of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah were seated each on his throne, clothed in their robes of state on a threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. You got to get a picture of this. This is just ridiculous. And that's why it's so much fun. So the threshing floor is a place where they beat out the stalks of wheat to get the kernel of grain out, because the kernel of grain is enclosed in a papery white fabric called chaff. And so in order to get it out, you have to beat it till it cracks open and the seed falls out. So this is a place that's immensely dirty and dusty and full of grain everywhere. It's not what you expect to see the kings of state standing in, much less put their royal thrones here. They brought their royal thrones to a threshing floor, which is dirty and disgusting, clothed in their robes of state. This is ridiculous, but yet that's what makes it fun. And so here they are, and the prophets are prophesying around them. Now, we have this idea of the prophets like just kind of speaking or maybe kneeling or maybe just kind of standing there in a trance. No. Prophets were pretty bold and active. To give you a sense, when Isaiah challenged the prophets of Baal, this is what they were doing. Noon passed, and they remained in a prophetic state until the time of offering sacrifice. But there was no sound, no one answered, and no one was listening. Elijah then said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one young bull and prepare it first, but do not start the fire." Taking the young bull and they turned over to them, they prepared it and called on Baal from morning to noon, saying, "Answer us, Baal." But there was no sound and no one answering. Then they hopped around the altar that they had prepared. When it was noon, Elijah taunted them, "Call louder, for he is a god and may be meditating, or maybe have retired, or maybe on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened." They called out louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood gushed over them. Noon passed, and they remained in a prophetic state until the time for offering the sacrifice. This is a bold activity. They are cutting themselves. There's blood spraying all over the place. They are yelling and screaming and doing whatever they can to get his attention. Yeah, this is prophecy. Same thing happens here. These are people who are calling out, and they're running around, and they're kind of in this prophetic frenzy almost to try and make their point known. And as it says even further, Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, made himself horns of iron and said, "The Lord says, with these you shall gore Aram until you have destroyed them." A prophetic act. He's taking some horns that he found and making them into kind of this depiction of how the kings will be able to destroy Aram. The other prophets prophesied in a similar vein, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead, you shall succeed. The Lord will deliver it over to the king." The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah said to him, "Look now, the prophets are unanimously predicting good for the king. Let your word be the same as any of theirs. Predict good." "As the Lord lives," Micaiah answered, "I shall say whatever the Lord tells me." There is a key between a true and false prophet. A true prophet only speaks on behalf of God. A false prophet will say whatever comes to mind to make him keep his job. When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to fight against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" Very specific question. We often like to ask God very generic questions when he needs very specific questions so we know what he means. "Go up," he answered, "you shall succeed. The Lord will deliver it over to the king." Does that sound familiar? Have you heard anyone else who said the exact same thing? Oh, yes, the other 400 prophets were saying exactly that. How interesting. But the king answered him, "How many times must I adjure you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Whoa, what? Didn't Micaiah just do that? We must read a little further. So Micaiah said, "I see all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord saying, 'These have no master, let each of them go back home in peace.'" Do you notice the poetic side of that? All of a sudden, we switched from a story to poetry. And as we made that move, it became an oracle. Micaiah is speaking as God wants him to say, and it sounds different. but it's getting about to get much more different. This particular oracle, however, tells them that the king is going to die and everyone's going to go home and they're going to lose. That's not a good prediction. The king doesn't like this. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he prophesies not good but evil about me?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord seated on his throne with the whole host of heaven standing by to his right and to his left. The Lord asked, 'Who will deceive Ahab so that he will go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said this, another that, until one of the spirits came forth and presented himself to the Lord, saying, 'I will deceive him.' The Lord asked, 'How?' He answered, 'I will go forth and become a lying spirit in the mouths of all the prophets.' The Lord replied, 'You shall succeed in deceiving him. Go forth and do this.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours, but the Lord himself has decreed evil against you." There are so many parts of this that are critical for understanding prophecy. First, it starts out with the most important and characteristic phrase that we will hear in all the prophetic texts that mark a true prophet. "Thus says the Lord," or "the Lord says," or "hear the word of the Lord." They are saying in very explicit terms that they are speaking on behalf of God, and therefore the rest of it that follows will be God's words. And then, after making that point clear, something we did not hear from the 400 prophets of the king, neither did Micaiah say the first time, which clued off the king to realize this was not a true prophecy, Micaiah then goes into a vision. The vision is a story. It's telling us of God's will, what he does and does not do, and how all this came to pass. So that now we have the true prophet. We know who it is. The king doesn't believe that. The king thinks that Micaiah just hates him and is trying to decree death about him, which would be treason and worthy of death. So then it continues. Thereupon Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, came up and slapped Micaiah on the cheek, saying, "Has the Spirit of the Lord then left me to speak to with you?" "You shall find out," Micaiah replied, "on that day when you retreat inside an inner room to hide," saying he's also going to die. The king of Israel then said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, prefect of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is the king's order. Put this man in prison and feed him scanty rations of bread and water until I return in safety.' But Micaiah said, 'If ever you return in safety, the Lord has not spoken through me.'" Micaiah understands what's going on. If his words are true, he has nothing to worry about. The king will die. If he is a false prophet and the words are not true, then he has everything to worry about, but he should be put to death. And so the king, knowing this, does exactly as he should. He puts him in prison. Why? Because prison isn't a death sentence. It's a punishment for treason. But it's not the full punishment in case he is a true prophet, then everyone will know so. As the story concludes, the king decides to go into battle as he feels he ought and that he's supposed to go up and fight, but he disguises himself in peasant clothes. The other king sounds the battle, and the Ammonites recognize the sound of war and so turn their attention to him. They realize that's not the king they're fighting, so they turn their attention back to the original battle. In the meantime, an archer happened to fire a bow at random, and it hit the king in the chest and killed him, just as the prophet prophesied, and thus ends the life of the king. God's will be done, right? I have one other passage that I would like to read because it shows another sign of prophecy, and it shows also the challenges of a prophet. It's a beautiful text and a very challenging text because it's not going to end the way we hope. I am in 1 Kings 13. A man of God came from Judah to Bethel. So we have southern tribe, Judah, northern tribe, Bethel. Bethel was one of the main places of worship for the northern tribes and one of the great sites where the Ark of the Covenant was held for about 200 years. A man of God came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing at the altar to offer sacrifice, he cried out against the altar of the Lord. So he's prophesying against the altar. This is not a real altar. This is a false altar. You're a false king, blah, 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 that kind of stuff. O altar, altar, says the Lord, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, who shall slaughter upon you the priests of the high places who offer sacrifice upon you, and he shall burn human bones upon you. Basically, he's saying King Josiah is going to rise and reign, and he is going to desecrate this altar and leave it desolate. Pretty harsh rebuke. He gave a sign that same day, some sort of prophetic act, and said, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar shall break up, and the ashes on it shall be strewn about." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God was crying out against the altar, he stretched forth his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." The act of stretching forth one's hand is a sign of power. So he's using his authority as king to bind this man and arrest him. But the hand he stretched forth against him withered so that he could not draw it back. Ooh, the guy was cursed by God for fighting against this prophet, showing he is a true prophet. Moreover, the altar broke up and the ashes from it were strewn about, the sign the man of God had given as the word of the Lord. Then the king appealed to the man of God. "Entreat the Lord your God," he said, "and intercede for me that I may be able to withdraw my hand." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king recovered the normal use of his hand. "Come home with me for some refreshment," the king invited the man of God, "and I will give you a present." "If you gave me half your kingdom," the man of God said to the king, "I would not go with you, nor eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For I was instructed by the word of the Lord not to eat bread or drink water, and not to return by the way I came." So he departed by another road and did not go back the way he had come to Bethel. So now we see dynamicism. The king sees him as a true prophet. He either wants to try and trap him and kill him, or he wants to try and poison him, or he wants to keep him as a prophet. I'm not sure exactly what the king's intention was. We have to guess at that. Nevertheless, it must be evil because God did not want that to happen. There was an older prophet living in the city whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done in that day in Bethel. When they repeated to their father the words he had spoken to the king, the father asked him, "Which way did he go?" So now we have a guild of prophets that have been doing prophecy in Bethel for a while, and they are surprised by this new prophet showing up. And his sons pointed out to him the road taken by the man of God who had come from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the ass for me." When they had saddled it, he mounted and followed the man of God, whom he found seated under a terebinth. When he asked him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" he answered, "Yes." Then he said, "Come home with me and have some bread." "I cannot go back with you, and I cannot eat bread or drink water with you in this place," he answered, "for I was told by the word of the Lord neither to eat bread nor drink water here, and not to go back the way I came." But he said to him, "I too am a prophet like you, and an angel told me in the word of the Lord to bring you back with me to my house and to have you eat bread and drink water." He was lying to him, however. See the issue of true and false prophets. So he went back with him and ate bread and drank water in his house. But while they were sitting at table, the Lord spoke to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. "The Lord says, because you rebelled against the command of the Lord and did not keep the commandment which the Lord your God gave you, but returned and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you to do neither, your corpse shall not be brought to the grave of your ancestors." After he had eaten bread and drank water, the ass was saddled for him, and he again set out. But a lion met him on the road and killed him. His corpse lay sprawled on the road, and the ass remained standing by it. And so did the lion. Some passerby saw the body lying in the road, and the lion standing beside it, and carried the news to the city where the old prophet lived. On hearing it, the prophet who had brought him back from his journey said, "It is the man of God who rebelled against the commands of the Lord. He has delivered him to a lion, which mangled and killed him, as the Lord predicted to him. Then he said to his sons, saddle the ass for me. When they had saddled it, they went off and found the body lying in the road with the ass and the lion standing beside him. The lion had not eaten the body, nor had the harm the ass. The prophet lifted up the body of the man of God and put it on the ass and brought it back to the city to mourn over it and bury it. He laid the man's body in his own grave, and they mourned over it. I think it's enough of that. There's a few more lines, but you get the point. That it's tricky to find out who is true and who is false, and this shows the challenges inherent in prophecy in Israel. And not only that, there are consequences for either side. The old man eventually did die and was desecrated for such acts of disobedience. But now, since we have made a nice introduction to the prophetic books, we can venture into a few of them and get a sense of their style and structure. And so our first book for tonight is the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea, in my mind, is one of the most beautiful of the prophetic texts because of some of the deep and challenging themes that come out of it. Yet even though it is such a nice book and I enjoy reading it, it is also one of the hardest books in some ways. The reason being is it is considered the most corrupt text in all of Scripture. And what I mean by that is when commentators go to translate the Scriptures, they compile all the fragments we have of all the texts of all the same book, so like all the different texts of the book of the prophet Hosea that we have, and they read through them all and watch for commonalities, but also changes of thought as scribes make errors or change ideas or whatnot. And then they make their own educated decisions based on their reading of those manuscripts. When they had finished, then they make a translation, and that translation becomes their own translation. Now, the different fragments we have of the book of the prophet Hosea are varied, immensely varied, in that they change drastically in how we understand the book. So it's very hard to get a sense of the original text. What did it originally say? But there's a few things we can know. So Hosea was a prophet who was from the northern tribes and preached to the northern tribes, which means he's going to speak a lot about the things that are happening there in a very specific sense. Hosea had a very rough start. He doesn't really have a prophetic call like we'd hope to see. Instead, he starts out with a prophetic act that names him as a prophet. And this is what happened. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. In the beginning of the Lord speaking to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take a harlot's wife and a harlot's children, for the land gives itself to harlotry, turning away from the Lord. So Hosea was a priest, and we know that from later on in the book where that becomes clear. As a priest, taking a harlot as a wife defiles him and makes it so he can never celebrate the sacrifices again. He's basically defiling himself so much that he can't do his task as a priest. This is a pretty serious call from God, full defilement. But it's to make a point. It's a prophetic act. By him taking a harlot as a wife, it's showing that God has taken Israel as a wife who is a harlot, and therefore have defiled themselves and theoretically defile him, but you can't defile God. And this is the way God's showing that to the people, by Hosea doing this action. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, give him the name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and bring to an end the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this kid now has a name, and the name is a prophetic name, indicating what God is going to do. He's going to end the house of Israel, end the kingship under Jehu, and break everything of the northern kingdom, which we already know because we heard it from the historical books, that the Assyrians came and conquered Israel and broke them into pieces. When she conceived again and bore a daughter, the Lord said to him, give her the name Loruhamah. I no longer feel pity for the house of Israel. Rather, I abhor them utterly. Yet for the house of Judah I feel pity. I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by war, by sword or bow, or by horses or horsemen. So Loruhamah literally in Hebrew means no pity. Lo is the word for no or to negate something. Ruhamah is the word for pity or mercy. So this poor girl has the name No Mercy or No Pity. These poor kids when they went to school, I can't imagine what the people thought. And we get the sense of Hosea is speaking to the north. The north is Israel. Israel has gone astray and caused abhorrent things to happen in God's eyes. Judah is still okay. Judah God has pity for. Judah is doing fine. So there's no reason for Hosea to preach to Judah because Judah is not the place that needs reform. He's speaking to Israel and they don't want to hear it. After she weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, give him the name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Again, Lo, meaning not. Am is people. Me is my. Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. You are not my people. I wouldn't like to have that name either. So then it continues that God continues to speak about what's going on and what happens. I'm jumping ahead quite a bit because I want to get to the resolution of this passage. Although it starts out with these really sad names for these poor kids, eventually things change. And so in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, this is the new prophecy. Actually, let me read the whole thing. This is really a beautiful passage. It starts a little further back in verse 18. It's actually the whole chapter 2, but that's a little long. You can read it yourself. On that day, says the Lord, she shall call me... I jumped ahead. No. She shall call me my husband, and never again my Baal. Now, there's a double meaning that's going on here. My husband was always the image that God used for his people. It was spousal. He wanted to espouse the land of Israel. He wanted them to be his special wife, faithful to him in all things, bearing children and making him fruitful through the nations. My Baal, however, is a double meaning. Baal was the name of the Canaanite god whom they had worshipped and caused the infidelity. Baal is also the Hebrew word for Lord. So it's not that they should be his Lord, or he should be their Lord, as though he has his overarching authority and power over them. Husband has a different tone. Neither should they follow the gods of the Canaanites. Different idea. Then will I remove from her mouth the names of the Baals, so that they shall no longer be invoked. I will make a covenant for them on that day, with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the air, with the things that crawl on the ground, bow and sword and war, I will destroy from the land. I will let them take their rest in security. I will espouse you to me forever. I will espouse you in right and in justice, and in love and in mercy. I will espouse you in fidelity, and you shall know the Lord. On that day I will respond, says the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they shall respond to the earth. The earth shall respond to the grain and the wine and the oil, and these shall respond to Jezreel. I will sow him for myself in the land, and I will have pity on Loruhamah. I will say to Lo-Ami, you are my people, and he shall say, my God. What a beautiful ending to such a terrible start to a book. Here at the very end, God is trying to re-ratify that whole idea that he is their husband, their one true spouse. And that regardless of how horrible they become, he will continue to restore. He will continue to heal. He will continue to bring the relationship back. So that even though at one point he said, I will not have pity, now he has pity. Even though at one point he said, you are not my people, he will now say, you are my people. And they will respond, my God. This is what makes the book of the prophet Hosea so beautiful. It's all about redemption. It's all about mercy. It's all about people who screwed up royally, turning back to God, who loves them and will love them forever. And so the next few chapters do all the exact same thing, reiterating this exact same message. God is faithful. He loves his people. And so at the end, I know there's so much more to this book. There's 14 total chapters. I want to end with my favorite passage in Scripture, which comes from this book. It is one of the most tender and loving passages I have seen, and I really hope you appreciate it to at least some extent of the way I do. So we are in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the farther they went from me, sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, who took them in my arms. I drew them with human cords, with bands of love. I fostered them like one who raises an infant to his cheeks. Yet, though I stooped to feed my child, they did not know that I was their healer. He shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be his king. The sore shall begin with his cities and end by consuming his solitudes, because they refuse to repent. Their own counsels shall devour them. His people are in suspense about returning to him, and God, though in unison they cry out to him, shall not raise them up. How could I give you up, O Ephraim, or deliver you up, O Israel? How could I treat you like Admah, or make you like Zeboim? My heart is overwhelmed, my pity is stirred. I will not give vent to my blazing anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One present among you. I will not let the flames consume you. They shall follow the Lord, who roars like a lion. When he roars, his sons shall come frightened from the west. Out of Egypt they shall come trembling like sparrows, from the land of Assyria like doves, and I will resettle them in their homes, says the Lord. I read the whole passage because I didn't want to stop. It's all of chapter 11. Ephraim is another name for northern Israel. I think the rest of it makes more or less sense. Who is Israel? A child. Who is God? Their father. Who was the one who brought them up, restored them, brought them to life, made them everything? God. Who did they turn away from, despise, reject, fear? God. Even though he is mad, even though he's angry, even though he's hurt and his heart is broken, he will not let that change his mind. He will not destroy them again. The amount of mercy, the amount of love in this passage is immense. It is more loving in my mind than the New Testament. So with that, we conclude the book of the prophet Hosea. Our next book for the evening is the prophet Amos. Totally different in character. They could not be more opposite in books. Amos is the most perfect text in Scripture. Almost every Bible will read almost exactly the same, because every manuscript we have of the prophet Amos is almost exactly the same. Now, Amos, however, we have a lot more details. In chapter... I'm going to get my notes out. In chapter 7, we have actual information about the prophet Amos. It reads thus. To Amos, Amaziah said, "Off with you, visionary, flee to the land of Judah. There earn your bread by prophesying, but never again prophesy in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor have I belonged to any company of prophets. I was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees. The Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord.' You say, 'Prophesy not against Israel. Preach not against the house of Isaac.' Now thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be made a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land. Israel shall be exiled far from its land.'" From this passage, we get a lot of details about Amos. First of all, he was from Judah, because he said, "Flee to the land of Judah." That's where he's from. And so from the land of Judah, If I was in the northern tribe, I would not want to listen to him. Why should we listen to you? We have our own religion that's the correct one. Go back to your own land where you are heathens and weird people and do your thing. We've got this. Don't talk to us. And he, as someone from the land of Judah, he goes to Bethel, much like we saw from some of the other prophets we read today. Bethel, the king's sanctuary, the royal temple. And what does Amaziah challenge Amos about? He calls him a prophet looking for some way to get an income. You know, if I was kind of poor and destitute and claimed to be a prophet, couldn't I then get some money and some food and then be able to survive? Now we're seeing why so many people could become false prophets. Because they've got a quick source of income by saying, look at me, I can speak on behalf of God. And that's what it seems like Amos is doing. Otherwise, why would you flee from the land of Judah? But Amos says something very different. He says, I didn't belong to a company of prophets. Neither was I ever a prophet. I wasn't the king's prophet. I wasn't a guild prophet. I wasn't appointed prophet. I was just called by God. And I don't like it either. So deal with it. And not only that, I'm a rich man. I have two jobs. Think about that for this time period. Almost everyone had only one job. This guy, however, was a dresser of sycamore trees and a shepherd. He was wealthy. Why would he leave that to go prophesy to some person just to earn bread? I'm sure he could have meat and choice wines at his leisure. This is very different. And so, challenging Amaziah, he then goes off and makes a prophecy. Prophecy about the exile, which we know is coming. And again, the land will be divided. They will go to an unclean land and they will die. This is the context of the book of the prophet Amos. The northern tribe is being challenged and they need to listen. Now I'm going to turn back to the first chapter, because the first chapter, although the most complicated, really gets a sense of how this prophecy stuff works and also gives us a sense of what oracles look like. The words of Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa, which he received in vision concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We have almost an exact date on this one. The Lord will roar from Zion and from Jerusalem raise his voice. The pastures of the shepherds will languish and the summit of Carmel wither. Aram. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Damascus and for four I will not revoke my word. Because they threshed Gilead with sledges of iron, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael and to devour the castles of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bar of Damascus. I will root out those who live in the valley of Avon. And the sceptered ruler of Beth-Eden, the people of Aram, shall be exiled to Kir, says the Lord. Aram is one of the tribes around Israel. They are not Israelite, of course, but they are also under God's wrath. Why? Because when they fought against Gilead, they used excessive force. That's what the idea of sledges of iron. So they fought a very brutal, deadly, and devastating war, which was unnecessary and unjust. And for that reason, God will send fire to destroy the kings and the castles and everything that goes with Aram. So I'm sure that if I was in Israel right now, I'd be cheering God on, going, yeah, take him out, take out our enemies. Philistia. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Gaza and for four I will not revoke my word. Because they took captive whole groups to hand over to Edom, I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and devour her castles. I will root out those who live in Ashdod and the sceptered ruler of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the last of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. I forgot to mention this when we talked about Aram, but the idea of for three crimes and for four is this kind of continual and ongoing thing. They are continually causing these crimes. It's not a one time and done. They are causing these things over and over and over again and must be stopped. In this case, they are taking captives and selling them as slaves, which means They didn't really care for the captives. They could have left them in their land, but they didn't. And instead, they're making this slave trade, which God does not like, probably because the slaves are being treated very poorly. Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke my word. Because they delivered whole groups captive to Edom and did not remember the pact of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre to devour her castles. Hear the same thing. They delivered captives to Edom, but forgot that they were the same people. So they're selling their own people as slaves. See the crimes. We're seeing a wonderful picture of the Near East right now of just horror after horror after horror. It's not peaceful and it's not pretty. Because now we go into Edom. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Edom and for four, I will not revoke my word. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, choking up all pity. Because he pursued in his anger and kept his wrath to the end. I will send fire again upon Teman, and it will devour the castles of Bozrah. Same thing. Nobody has any boundaries. They just do whatever they want. They will fight family against family for the sake of their own anger and vengeance. It's a terrible man-eat-man world. Now, Ammon. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke my word. Because they ripped open expectant mothers in Gilead while extending their territory, I will kindle a fire upon the wall of Rabbah, and it will devour her castles, amid clamor on the day of battle and storm wind in the time of tempest. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes with them, says the Lord. Again, treachery and war. Usually you never kill the women and children. You only kill the men because the men can fight back. The women and children are considered plunder, and therefore they will survive the war. But in this case, you're killing everyone down to the even expectant mothers. They are just slaughtering everyone, and God recognizes this and will bring them to an end. Moab. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Moab and for four, I will not revoke my word. Because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's kings, I will send fire upon Moab to devour the castles of Kerioth. Moab shall meet death amid uproar and shouts and trumpet blasts. I will root out the judge from her midst, and her princes I will slay with them, says the Lord. The crimes of Moab is they are desecrating kings. They are basically doing crimes against nations and their plunder and fight. Everyone's at war and everyone's causing problems. Everyone's showing treachery in some way. But now it turns. Now Judah. Remember, Amos is preaching in northern Israel, which means he's preaching to people that don't like Judah. So as they hear that Judah is about to be destroyed, they're going to be very excited about that fact. For thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Judah and for four, I will not revoke my word. Because they spurned the law of the Lord and did not keep his statutes, because the lies which their fathers followed have led them astray. I will send fire upon Judah to devour the castles of Jerusalem. So they're cheering now that clearly Judah has not followed God's commands either, which they think they have, but whatever, that Judah has not followed God's commands, and therefore they will be destroyed, and Israel will be the glorious, triumphant one who did everything right. Until the final prophecy, Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three crimes of Israel and for four I will not revoke my word. Because they sell the just man for silver and the poor man for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the weak into the dust of the earth and force the lowly out of the way. Son and father go to the same prostitute, profaning my holy name. Upon garments taken in pledge, they recline beside any altar, and the wine of those who have been fined, they drink in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, who were as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oak trees. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots beneath. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and who led you through the desert for 40 years to occupy the land of the Amorites. I who raised up prophets among your sons, and Nazarites among your young men. Is it not so, O men of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Beware, I will crush you into the ground as a wagon crushes when laden with sheaves. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong man shall not retain his strength. The warrior shall not save his life, nor the bowman stand his ground. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor the horseman save his life. And the most stout-hearted of warriors shall flee naked on that day, says the Lord. That is the longest of all the prophecies and the most descriptive by far. Amos had something to say to Northern Tribe, and he said it. They despise the weak. They thought they were strong. They spurned the laws of the Lord. They forgot who they were, and for that reason, they will lose their strength and become destroyed. After being so excited about all these other nations around them being destroyed, it hit home. And now Amos is not liked for his word, and therefore, they're going to try and do something about him. They don't, but they try. I already covered the biographical information. Chapter 7 is a lot of visions. I'll read one of them just so you get a sense of the vision. Then the Lord God showed me this. He called me for a judgment by fire. It had devoured the great abyss and was consuming the land when I said, "Cease, O Lord God, how can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord repented of this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. So we have three visions in a row in which God plans to destroy all of Israel through various things. And Amos intercedes on behalf of the people, saying, "They are too small. They cannot endure your wrath." And God repents each and every time. Visions, strange stories. What's beautiful is that at the end of this book, much like the book of the prophet Hosea, it ends with restoration. Everything will be okay. And so at the very end, we have an epilogue about the Messiah, a messianic prophecy, which is common in all the prophetic books to some extent, that they're seeking this one day of restoration, the day when everything will be brought back and restored again. It reads, "But I will not destroy the house of Jacob completely, says the Lord. For see, I have given the command to sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as one sifts with a sieve, letting no pebble fall to the ground. But the sword shall all sinners among my people by the sword shall all sinners among my people die, those who say, 'Evil will not reach or overtake us.' On that day I will raise up the fallen hut of David. I will wall up its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may conquer what is left of Edom and all the nations that shall bear my name, says I, the Lord, who will do this. Yes, days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the vintager him who sows the seed. The juice of grapes shall drip down from the mountains, and all the hills shall run with it. I will bring about the restoration of my people Israel. They shall rebuild and inhabit their ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink the wine, set out gardens and eat the fruits. I will plant them upon their own ground. Never again shall they be plucked from the land I have given them, says I, the Lord your God." There we have the prophecy of return. God will restore all things. He will build all things back to where it was. His promise will endure forever. The message of the prophets. So I hope you enjoyed this intro to the lives of the prophets and examples of the prophets. We're going to continue into the prophetic text with more prophets next week, and we'll just continue to walk through all the prophetic texts till we conclude them, and I hope you get the dynamicism and beauty of these texts. They are very dynamic, they are very descriptive, and they will help us immensely in understanding the context of God's laws.